Let us look to the Lord in prayer together. Well, Heavenly Father, just above all, I cannot thank you enough for giving me such a glorious truth to proclaim, such a glorious Savior to proclaim, every bit of him true, every bit of him we need. I just could not ask for better, but I do ask for your help in preaching him, that I won't mess it up, that I will preach him faithfully. He doesn't need my help. His message doesn't need my adorning. It just needs faithful proclamation, and it needs the ministry of your Spirit, helping both the preacher and the hearers, helping me to lift up Christ truly and faithfully, helping every person here to see the personal implication and force of the truth of Christ. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first let me assure you that the title is not a typo. It's not meant to be deathbed conversions. You might think, well, I was supposed to preach about the thief on the cross. This is not that. This is deathbed conversations. An underappreciated fact about the Bible is just how unsentimental it is. The Bible is not a book filled with treacly nice thoughts, with bromides and generalities that are just aimed at cheering us up and making us feel better, whether they're true or not. That's not the Bible. The Bible cuts right through cliches and nonsense and gets right down to the bone, right down to the truth of the matter. So let's come right to a subject that concerns all of us. We're not all interested in baseball. We're not all interested in movies. But we are all going to die. Barring a miraculous event, every one of us has a date with death. That's 100% certainty. So that's the one thing that all of us should think about seriously and make sure we're prepared for. And what's more, in addition to being certain, we're going to spend a whole lot more time on the other side of death than we do on this side of it. Let me tell you what I mean by that and spell that out. Julius Caesar lived for 55 years, but he's been dead for over 2,000 years. And he's still dead, and he'll stay dead until the resurrection and judgment. Abraham lived 175 years, but he's been dead nearly 4,000 years. Methuselah made it to 969 years, but he's been dead for nearly 4,500 years or so, give or take. So, and they're all still dead, and they're not resurrected yet. So you see, there's a lot more time in eternity on that side of death than on this side. So we should think very seriously about what happens when and after we die. Now, obviously, I feel this keenly as a pastor. As a pastor, I'm called to visit on people who are terminally ill. And of course, recent events has brought that to my mind all the more keenly and all the more sharply. I am walking in to see a man, to see a woman who is facing eternity eyeball to eyeball. And what do I bring? What do I have? What do I have to bring into that person? There's no point talking about recovery, about plans for the future in this life. This person is facing death. And I want to have something to give. So what do we bring? All of us should demand something that is grounded, sure, and certain about death and what happens after death. And the fact is, the Bible gives us exactly that. The Bible gives us sure and certain truth about death and what happens after death. And we will see that the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is right at the heart of that. So to help us all feel this and encounter it today, I'm going to ask us to picture together a man, and I'm going to name him Bubba. Bubba, sadly, is terminally ill. He is going to die. There is no cure for what he has. Bubba's not particularly religious. He's not particularly anything. He's kind of your typical Texan. But he's dying, and he knows it. But like your typical Texan, he's sharp-minded. And Bubba particularly has absolutely no patience for nonsense. He's got no time for nice sayings just meant to pat him on his fat little head and make him feel better. So Bubba is going to have three visitors come to help him, just like Job did. Only not just like Job did. But three people are going to come to him in succession and give him what they've got to give. So first, let's consider the first two visitors. These are two visitors with, well, I'm going to leave that blank, and we'll come back to that and fill that in just a moment. The first visitor, however, will identify, and he is a materialist. All you have to write in the blank is the word material. He is a materialist, and in each case, I'll tell you what I mean by that. Very briefly, his perspective on life is that only matter matters. Only matter matters. In other words, the universe is made up of stuff. It's made up of things. It's made up of atoms, molecules, and these other building blocks. And they're all material. There is nothing spiritual. There's nothing transcendent. So reality is all and entirely what you can detect by instruments, what you can measure, what you can weigh, what you can touch, what you can see, what you can hear. That's reality. Reality is things. That's his perspective. He's a materialist. And all we are is we are matter in motion. And all our thought processes are just chemical reactions and processes. So, what does he bring to Bubba? What's his pitch, if you will? His pitch is, Bubba, you've lived a good life, you've accumulated wealth and accomplished much, and you will live on in the memory of your loved ones. They will remember you, they will hold you in their hearts. Now, you've heard this 1,000 times. Bobby's not gone, he's still in our hearts. As long as we hold Bobby in our hearts, he still lives. You've seen this on movies, on TV shows. You've read it in books. It's everywhere in our culture. Every time you hear that, this is what you're hearing. Bobby's not gone. He's still with us in our hearts. So now, this man's reasoning is that science has never detected a soul. Science has found no afterlife. And he explains this to Bubba. Life is just stuff. Life is deeds. Life is action. Life is decisions. We are the sum of our deeds and our possessions. They are what survives us. But when we die, it's like turning off a light. It's the end of us. We're gone. We simply don't exist anymore because our existence is the chemical processes of our brain. And once those processes stop, we're gone. And that's it. But our loved ones keep us alive in their hearts. And that's his comforting word for Bubba. Well, how does Bubba respond to that? Bubba says, so no instruments detect souls, you're telling me? What instrument would you use to detect a soul? I mean, before 1000 AD, no European had ever set foot on North America. So did North America not exist for Europeans before that date? They hadn't seen it, they hadn't touched it, they didn't know about it. Or what about ultraviolet light? Before 1800, there was no instrument that could detect ultraviolet light, so did it not exist until 1800? Is it possible that you just don't have an instrument that would detect a soul, but that doesn't mean that they don't exist? And besides, what do I care if I live on in people's memory? You're telling me I'm going to be gone. I'm not going to live on in anything. I will cease to exist. And as their memories fade, I guess I'm going to fade, but I won't care because I won't be there because there's no such thing as a soul, you say. So how is that a comfort to me? You're saying I'm going to be dead to them. They're certainly going to be dead to me because I won't exist. So what difference does it make whether I was good or bad? What difference does it make whether I was rich or poor? I know there's not going to be a U-Haul behind my hearse. I'm not going to take any of this stuff, this matter that I have, with me. So you're telling me that Hitler blinked out of existence and Mother Teresa blinked out of existence the same, no difference. You're telling me that philanthropist Andrew Carnegie blinked out of existence and mass terrorist, murderer Osama bin Laden blinked out of existence, all the same, no difference, and that's the same for Bubba. And this is your comfort for me. I told you, Bubba doesn't have much patience for nonsense. Well, what does the Bible say? Actually, it says the same thing that Bubba says. Bubba's right about these things. Let me read to you from the book of Job. Here's what Job says. And Job at this point is looking at things just in terms of this side of the grave. He, in his case, is not at this point saying that there's no existence. He's just looking at this existence. And this is, if this is all there is, then this is all that's true. Job chapter 7, starting with verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but wind. My eye will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. A cloud vanishes and it is gone. So is he who comes down to Sheol and does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place recognize him anymore. Indeed, I will not hold back my mouth. I will speak in the distress of my spirit. I will muse on in the bitterness of my soul. And the same thoughts we see in Ecclesiastes several times, but particularly I'm going to read to you Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 6, where the wise man says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will never again have a portion in all that is done under the sun." That's the key right there, under the sun. He's just talking about what we see. And if what we see is all there is, then that's the case. We're all coming to the same end. Well, so the materialist goes away having offered no comfort to Bubba. But in comes his second friend. Maybe he'll do better. And this one is the romanticist. You just have to write the word romantic in, but let me explain to you. It's not what you might think first of all. He's not somebody who's all about smoochy kisses and swelling music and love stories. Romanticism was a philosophical movement in the 1800s, and it's just the best word I could think of to capsulize this. A romanticist, the romantic movement, was the movement that said that, well, let's just fill it in. The perspective is what is real is what you feel. Oh, no. Is that 1800s or is that 2000s? What is real is what you feel. So yes, this movement is still very much with us. What is real is what you feel. So in other words, they're not about facts and logic. They're not about things and measurement and instruments like the materialist and doctrine and dogma and objectivity. This is not their bag. It's the individual. It's emotions. It's what you feel that is real. It's the senses, it's sentiment, it's being, it's deciding, it's emotions. And the gospel of this group is what? Follow your, because your heart always knows. And what's your heart? It's your deepest feeling. It's the deepest feelings you have. And that's what's true. That's reality. What you and I feel in our hearts, that's reality. And our hearts will never steer us wrong. So what does this romanticist have for Bubba? He comes in and he glows with happiness and optimism. And he tells Bubba, "Bubba, you are going to a better place. You're going to that grand place where Jimi Hendrix jams day and night and Janis Joplin sings, Buddy Rich plays the drums, Miles Davis on the trumpet, John Lennon's writing new songs. It's just party, party, party. It's like life on an island in the tropical paradise. And all your friends who went before you and all your families, they're all going to be there. There'll be the best hunting and the best fishing and the best barbecue and the best brisket and the best beer and the best everything forever. That's where you're going. That's where you're going. And you can watch over your loved ones from there and keep an eye on them, and you can protect them and you can steer them right, because our loved ones are all watching over us, and they all can see us and they all love us and they're all taking care of us. And so it's a wonderful thing you're going to, Bubba. It's a wonderful thing," they say, he says. And how does Bubba respond to that? Well, Bub, you sense that he isn't moved by this? Bubba says, "How do you know any of this? Have you ever been there? Do you know anybody who has been there? What is your authority for all this that you're telling me with absolute certainty?" Where are Stalin and Mao then? Would you have said that to Stalin and Mao? Would you have said that to Dahmer and Manson? Would you have said that to Martin Luther and Martin Luther King Jr.? Are all of us going to a happy place? Well, if not, then what's the standard of who goes to a happy place and who goes to a bad place? And who sets that standard? And how do I know that standard? I think I've done some things right in my life, but I'm pretty sure I've done some things wrong. What's the passing grade? What is the unit of measurement? How do I know whether I measure up or not? And have you ever had anything in your life that you really thought was true that you ended up finding out wasn't true at all? Have you ever had anything that you wished was true that you found out wasn't the case at all? How do you know that this isn't just the biggest instance of that? How many of your dreams have died? And what if this dream that you're telling me to bet all eternity on is also just a dream and not true at all? You say it's a paradise, but couldn't it just as easily be a place of eternal torment and agony? How do you know? Bubba isn't very impressed with this, and the romanticist goes away, having given him nothing. And what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says the same thing. If Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8, Ecclesiastes 8, 8 says, "There is no man who has the power to restrain the wind with the wind, and there is none who has the power over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and wickedness will not provide escape to its masters." So the time of death is approaching, and there's not one thing to do about it. And then chapter 9 adds this, Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 4. The wise man says, "For I have given all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their service are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything may be before him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with the living, there is confidence. Surely, a live dog is better than a dead lion." The Bible is completely unsentimental. And so if under the sun is all we've got, then the one thing we know is everybody dies. Righteous, unrighteous, wise, fools. It's all the same for all of them. And what lies before us? We don't know. Standing this side of the grave, looking with our natural eyes under the sun, we don't know. What does he say? Could be love, could be hatred. We don't know. And that's exactly what Bubba's saying back to the romanticist. The romanticist doesn't know. He's got no authority but his own heart. And that's no authority at all. Jesus points to this as well. A couple of stories, Luke chapter 12, you know them both. Luke chapter 12, he talks about this rich man who just, he has so much, he literally doesn't know what to do with it. What am I going to do with all this grain? And he says, well, I've just got to build more barns, I guess, and more storage houses to keep all this grain because I've got enough for years to come. And I will say to my soul, soul, I always love that part. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you prepared? And there's just the reality of it. His riches had nothing to do with eternity. His achievements in this life, he was going to face the judgment of God, and he'd given no thought to that and no preparation for that. Luke chapter 16, another story. A rich man and Lazarus. You know this one. Rich man is living in luxury every day. Poor man's at his gates just wishing he'd get some crumbs. Rich man gives no thought to the poor man. They both die. Poor man goes to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man is in torment, just asks for a drop of water, but has to be told that there's an unbridgeable chasm between him and paradise that he'll never, never go over. But he could tell none of this from his life. His life was a good life. And the romanticists would have told him that his eternity would be the same way. It just would be better than that. Better stuff, better life, better parties. And yet that wasn't the truth at all. His death brought a complete reversal of his experience. He truly could have said, or it could have been said of him, as Ecclesiastes 9 says, "You don't know what's lying before you. Could be love, could be hatred." And for him, it was judgment. He had no idea, so he made no preparation. So, thus far, the materialists and the romanticists, what did they bring? Now let's go back to Roman numeral 1. These were two visitors with nothing. That's what goes in that blank. They brought him absolutely nothing. Maybe the best of intentions, but along with the best of intentions, they had absolutely nothing to offer a dying man except for their own assumptions and their own ideas. But he does have a third visitor, and I'll tell you right up, this one visitor is a visitor with everything. He brings Bubba everything he truly needs. Now, let's talk about who is this then. Who is this person who comes in with everything? At capital letter A, we're going to talk about who he is. Who he is. And we'll look at it two ways. Who he is, number one, by himself. Well, I'll tell you straight up and exhaustively exactly who he is by himself. Absolutely nobody. He is absolutely nobody, and he knows it. And this is what sets him apart from the other two, do you see? Because the materialist came in thinking because of his fractional grasp of a little bit of science into the knowledge of just the tiniest portion of reality, and just given the one interpretation that he can grasp, he thinks he's got it all figured out by his intelligence and his mind, by the chemicals moving in his brain. He's sure the chemicals moving in his brain are moving better than the chemicals in the brains of religious people. But it's all about him. It's all about the way he sees things and the way he measures things and the way he adds things up. And then along comes the romanticist, and what he brings is also all about him. Because he's got no authority outside of himself. He's got no standard. He rests on nothing except for his feelings, his heart, his experience. It's all about the materialist. It's all about the romanticist. But here comes this guy, and it's not about him at all. He's nobody, and he would say that straight up. It doesn't start with him. It doesn't depend upon him. He's bringing Bubba something completely different. So that's what he is by himself. And now let's talk about what he is by conviction. What is he by conviction? Well, you will have already guessed, he's a Christian. But what's the first thing you do when you become a Christian? Jesus says, you deny yourself. Now the materialist didn't deny himself. He's all about himself. The romanticist didn't deny himself. He's all about himself. But this Christian comes in not coming in to preach himself or his experience or his ideas. He comes in to preach Christ. That's what he brings. He brings Christ. He brings the gospel of Christ. He has said no to autonomy. He said no to self-rule and trying to be his own God. He's turned his back on that. He's submitted himself to God's word. He's denied himself. He's taken up his cross and he's begun to follow Jesus. And so what he brings, everything that he's bringing, Bubba, not a bit of it depends on himself. Every last bit of it depends upon God. It rests on the authority of God and the word of God as God has revealed himself. Not his own intuitions, not his own reflections, not his own calculations, but God's revelation. Not intuition, not calculation, revelation. So that's who he is. So now let's talk about what he brings. And I'm going to lift this from 1 Corinthians 15 largely. What does he bring, Bubba? Well, first, unlike the first two, he brings Bubba a sure foundation. A sure foundation. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. I'll just break it down to two elements. Paul describes what he's bringing the Corinthians, what he brings everywhere he goes, what his message is. He describes it as good news, verses 1 and 2. Now, you may not instantly see the point of that, but I'll do my best to bring it out. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel, euangelion, which I proclaim to you as good news, euangelisamen, just a verb from the same noun, which you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news." Again, same verb, euangelisamen. "Unless you believe for nothing." Now, what is a gospel? Gospel means good news. You love that good part, but don't overlook the news part. What is news? Is news a report of my feelings of my heart? No. Is news a report of calculations or a syllogism I've done? No. News is a report of an event, of things done in this actual world, and that's what the gospel is. It's about things that God actually did in this actual world. They are not things found at the end of a syllogism. They're not things found at the end of a period of introspection. They're not feelings. They're not intuitions. They're not happy dreams. They're things God did breaking into our world on this very planet, like we were talking about this morning at the sunrise service. So it's good news. It's about real things on this real planet. Secondly, Paul received it. Now that's immensely important. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also..." Well, if he'd been the first two, he would have said, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also reasoned out as a result of material science." But that's not what Paul says, is it? If he was the romanticist, he'd say, "I delivered to you of first importance what I also deeply feel." But that's not what he says, is it? What does he say? "What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." What does he mean that he received it? Well, you read all of Paul's letters, you read the book of Acts, you know exactly what he means by that. He means God gave that to him. God opened the veil and revealed this truth to Paul. God showed this truth to Paul and made Paul his messenger. So he didn't reason his way to it. God reached down and gave it to him. So ultimately then, the basis of what he says is God, because he's giving the message given him by God. So this is a sure foundation. It is God-given truth about events carried out by God on our planet, in our world. It's a sure foundation, unlike what the other two brought Bubba. Secondly, a sure framework. In other words, even if you had all the facts in the universe, and pro tip, you don't, I don't, none of us does, it's impossible, they're innumerable, all the possible facts in the universe, like you've heard me say in the past, everything you think maybe could be contradicted by something that's just sitting on the backside of the moon, which we've never seen. We don't know if we're depending on our reasoning, but that's not what this is about. So not only is the truth given by God, but the meaning of the truth is given by God. That's what I mean by framework, that we're not left to our own to piece it together. God tells us what it means. And how does Paul say that? For something he repeats twice in verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins. What are the next words? According to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. We're not left to ourselves to figure out what we think. Here's what Jesus means to me. Don't care. Here's what the death on the cross means to me. Don't care. What he's saying is, I'm telling you what it means to God. And that's what we find in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, we find out what Jesus means to God. We find out what his death on the cross means to God. We find out what our need of Jesus is according to God. That's what we find in Scripture. God tells us the true meaning of the facts, and thank God he does. Because really, to know any fact, you have to know it from every possible angle. And none of us ever will. But God always does, because he created all the facts. He knows them inside and out, up and down. So a sure foundation, a sure framework, and thirdly, he brings a sure faith. A sure faith. Now, I'm sure many people hearing me say that would instantly think, wait, that's a contradiction in terms. Faith is the opposite of being sure. Faith is what you do when you don't know what you're doing, right? Faith is, what is it? It's a leap in the dark. It's a leap in the dark. You've come to the end of what you know, and you just jump. You just jump. You just reach out. That's what faith is. Yeah, but that's not what faith is in the Bible. Faith is not that in the Bible. Yes, that is what we think faith is, but that's not what faith is. Let's talk about letter A, what this means to us. What does it mean to us that he's bringing a sure faith? Like I say, we think it's blindly filling in the gap between knowledge and the dark. But biblical faith isn't that. I remind you of the verse that describes faith in Scripture. What's that verse? Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now look at those two nouns. It's the substance and the conviction. Yes, these are things hoped for and not seen. We don't have them in present possession, but what gives us conviction of them and what delivers the substance of them is faith. How so? Because faith doesn't reach out into the dark, not biblical faith. Biblical faith does not reach out into the dark. Biblical faith rests entirely on God's word, and God's word is anything but dark. God's word is light in a dark place. This is a dark place. This is light in a dark place. Biblical faith rests on the truths delivered and revealed to us in Scripture. So, human faith indeed, yes, is always at the best guesswork based on faulty interpretation of incomplete knowledge. That's what human faith is. But biblical faith grasps and rests on what we don't yet have in hand on the basis, though, of God's certain and sure word. So yes, he brings a sure faith. That's what it means to us. But now let's talk about what this gives to us. Letter A, what it means to us. Letter B, what this gives to us. Well, one thing that this revelation, this gospel gives to us is a complete solution. A complete solution. Now, neither the materialist nor the romanticist gave any kind of a solution. But this nameless person, this Christian, is bringing to Bubba the complete solution by bringing to him Christ in the gospel. See, death is not just a, and then that happened, thing. Death is not part of original creation. When God created the planet, he didn't create things to die. What brought death in? Adam's sin brought death into creation. Adam's sin brought ruin into creation. So, that being the case, if we just extended natural life, the problem would remain. If somebody died and we brought him back to the same life, he'd still have the same problem. He'd still have the reason he died in the first place. There'd still be sin if nothing had been done about sin. Extending life, starting life up over again, doesn't address the problem that caused death in the first place and that will continue to cause death as long as things continue as they are. Death is caused by sin, and until sin is resolved, the problem of death is not going to be resolved. But what this nameless Christian is bringing Bubba is the solution to that. What does Paul say? Christ died for our sins. What does that little pregnant phrase mean? What world of meaning is packed into those few words? He didn't die to affirm our sins. He didn't die to make us feel better about our sins. He didn't die to forgive us past sins so we could go on doing more sin. He came, as the Apostle John says, to destroy the works of the devil. He came to put sin to death. So that as we sang, death is dead in the death of Christ. Death is dead. Because sin is addressed by his cause. And so if you could cure cancer, you would not solve the problem. If you could cure strokes or other fatal and terminal events, you would not cure this problem because you would not address this problem. This problem is the source of all misery, and that source is sin. And so when this man tells Bubba that Jesus came into the world to save sinners and that Jesus made atonement for sin, and because of Jesus' achievement, his perfect accomplishment on the cross, the complete salvation of all his elect is assured and guaranteed, and the redemption of creation is assured and guaranteed. The new heavens and the new earth are purchased and made certain by Christ remedying sin on the cross. Because if sin was not removed, there could never be another paradise. Sin is what ended paradise. And as long as sin is an issue, there can never be paradise. But Christ addressed sin by his death on the cross. And by his accomplishment on the cross, all the elect will be saved. And all of the reprobate, all the Satan and his angels will all be cast into the lake of fire. And sin will be taken out of God's creation and judged for all time. So he brings a complete solution, and he brings a complete salvation. Number two, he brings a complete salvation. Dying for our sins, Christ atones for our sins. Rising from the grave, Christ shows us that the promise is real, that his sacrifice was completely successful. And it shows us that he's got life to give, because he's the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. As he says in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And there it is. There it is. The first who had nothing to offer Bubba, but this man has everything to offer Bubba. And even if they had a cure to his disease, what would happen? He'd die of something else. And his real problem would still be his problem. But this man is there to show Bubba a way that rests on the authority of God, was done by the power of God, and is offered as a call by the grace of God. So let's talk then about what is required. Bubba can't raise any of the objections that he raised to the first two. So what does this call on from Bubba? His objections are all answered, so what must he do? Well, it's clear and simple. Bubba needs to do the same thing that you and I need to do. He needs a risen, living Savior. He needs the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he needs. And Jesus is everything. Jesus, pure and simple, is everything. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See how binary this is. There is not a purgatory. There's not a middle ground. Like in binary, there's only a one and a zero. Here, there is only him who obeys the Son and he who rejects the Son. To obey the Son is to hear his call. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To hear that call and to say, I come. And to come to him, to trust in him, to bow the knee to him as Lord and Savior. To cast away all other hopes and all other lords and gods and have only Jesus as Lord and Savior. On the other hand, anything else is to reject him. You don't have to do anything to reject Christ. You're sitting here today, you came in not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, you're hearing me preach, you do nothing with it, you're in that category. You don't have to go out and paint blasphemy, you don't have to set up an idol of Satan, you don't need to do any of those things, just don't respond to the call to Christ. That's all it takes to be in that category, because the call is a call to repent and believe. And anything other than that is a no, is a no. And I warn you that if the devil's whispering in your ears, well, this is too important to do today, we better think a lot about this, and maybe it's something we can do something about tomorrow. Well, again, in the words of Charles Spurgeon, tomorrow is the devil's day. The devil is absolutely fine with you becoming a Christian tomorrow. Does that shock you to hear? Not if you've been here long. The devil's fine with you becoming a Christian tomorrow. Why? Because tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow is always the next day. And then tomorrow, you know, something will come up and, well, you know, this is nothing I should rush. I really should think about it tomorrow. And then, well, I've got so much work. I really should think about this tomorrow. And that can keeps being kicked down the road and it never happens. No, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you're hearing the call. Today is the day that you should come. Another binary verse, and this one was so helpful to me as a young Christian being saved by God out of a cult. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. Let's just turn there. This will be our last verse. 1 John 5, verse 12. So that's towards the end of your Bible. And we were just right near there in Sunday school. If you got your bookmark there, just go one more chapter. Now, I love this because of its simplicity and its clarity. You just can't misunderstand this verse. You could try, but you just can't do it. 1 John 5, 12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. Well, there it is. Why? Well, because this life isn't something that we earn after a course of good works or good deeds. It's not something that we earn in any way, ever. It's something we will not only never deserve, but we will counter-deserve. It's done by the Lord Jesus. It is in the Lord Jesus. He's the one who dies for sinner. He doesn't just give the resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. So if I want the life that Jesus gives, I must have Jesus. And so how do I have eternal life? You must have Jesus. So I would, if you asked me, well, how can I know this? I would not lay out a program of things to do. I would lay out a program of one step. Run to Jesus. That would be my program. Here's what you do. You run to Jesus. You run to Jesus. You throw yourself at his feet. You say, I know I need you. I want you. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I want you and all you bring. I want you to be my God. I want you to be my Lord. I repent of everything else. And you have Jesus. And with Jesus, you have life. He who has the Son has the life right now. And so Bubba, lying on his deathbed, he doesn't have to get off that bed to know Jesus. He just needs to believe in Jesus. And believing in Jesus, he will have that life. But if he does not respond in faith, he does not have that life, and there will be no second chance beyond this life. He who has the Son of God has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Well, have you thought about eternity? And maybe you say, well, not before this morning. Okay, well, that's fine. Then I'm glad if I helped you. But you say, even still, have you thought about eternity? Well, are you now thinking about eternity, or are you a fool? Because it's only a fool who doesn't think about eternity seriously. And how do you feel when you think about eternity and your death? Do you feel despair and fear? Then trust the risen Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. Do you feel hope? Well, then I just would ask you, in light of what we've been talking about, if you have hope, what is it based on? Is it based on wishful thinking? Is it based on your feelings? Or is it based on the Word of God, the Son of God, the salvation of God accomplished in Christ? I call you today to that one and only certain hope that there is. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him, trust Him, follow Him, and then you will know eternal assurance that has a basis in God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we thank you for the spotlight it puts on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a glory to me to be able to preach Christ. And as I was walking with your servant, Ricky Maynard, now gone to be with you, you know, this is something we talked about, and something I just said that I was so happy to come and talk to him and bring him a hope that was a sure and certain hope, a hope he could lean on, and he did, and got great assurance from knowing Christ. And Father, thank you that I have the privilege of proclaiming that hope to all these people here, but I'm not the Holy Spirit, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will so work that this preaching of Christ be brought home by you to each heart with power and conviction, to great fruit, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.